In the name of the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before coming to Springfield, the majority of my life in parish ministry was spent in churches in downtown Colorado Springs. And although I always loved that energy that came from working in the heart of the city, the location did present certain challenges. For example, one morning I was busily working away in the church when I noticed that I wasn't the only person in the room. And the other person who was there, I was pretty sure he was not there to sell me a set of encyclopedias. Now, thankfully, as you've all noticed, I'm a large and imposing presence. So I said, did you laugh? I pulled myself up to my full 5'7", and I said, with as much authority as I could muster, can I help you? Well, this gentleman then informed me that he had received a revelation from God that this was now his church, and he had come to assume his rightful authority over it. Well, this was during our property battle with our previous denomination, so what I really wanted to say to him was, look, pal, you're going to have to get a lawyer and get in line. But instead, I simply informed him that God had not told me this information, and until that happened, he was going to have to leave. Now, this may seem like a ridiculous situation, but in many ways, it's similar to what Jesus does in Matthew's gospel. Now, to put our parable today into its proper context, Jesus, just the day before he tells this parable, has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he's cleansed the temple. Think about that just for a second. Here's this miracle worker from the backwoods of Galilee, and he walks into the temple, the most holy site in all of Judaism, and he suddenly begins kicking people out and turning over tables. What would happen if someone from Bolivar came into All Saints and started doing that? We might regard him with a bit of suspicion. Because this is not what you do when you're a guest in someone else's house. Only the master of the house has this kind of authority. And that is exactly the message that Jesus is sending to the people in the temple. He then begins to heal the blind and the lame. And so, unlike this guy that came into my church in Colorado, Jesus is actually able to back up his claims of authority. But even so, it did not sit well with the temple priests and the elders. After all, it's their authority that Jesus has rightly questioned. The next day, Jesus returns to the temple, and the priests and the elders ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, I don't think there are many, if any, places in Scripture where Jesus comes right out and answers a question. Instead, he usually answers with a question of his own. And so he asks them a question about John's baptism. He says, was John's baptism from heaven, or was it from man? The elders and the priests discuss, and they realize that there's no way they can answer this question without condemning themselves. And so they simply say, we do not know. And as a result, Jesus refuses to answer their question. And that brings us to our gospel lesson today. The parable of the two sons is actually the first of a set of three parables known as the controversy parables, and they also include the parable of the tenants and the parable of the wedding feast. And all three of these parables focus on the religious leaders that Jesus is addressing in the temple, and they are a scathing indictment on their leadership. Jesus begins this first parable by asking the priests and the elders, what do you think? Now remember, he's just challenged their authority with this question about John the Baptist. But he's not going to let up after they refuse to answer. He's going to keep going at them. And it's obvious to the reader that Jesus is about to force these religious leaders into a position of self-condemnation. And we can't wait to see what happens next. He then tells a story about a man who had two sons. And he asked both to go and work in the vineyard. The first son says that he will not, but then changes his mind and does what his father asks. The second son says that he will go and work in the vineyard, but then does not wind up following through. Now, it's important to note that neither son in this parable is blameless. The first son shows tremendous disrespect for his father by saying no to his demand, while the second son does give the response that's appropriate to such a request, but then takes no action. Jesus is making a point that when it comes to obedience, although words are important, our actions are more important. Despite what the first son says, he actually does the will of his father, and he goes and he works in the vineyard. But the second son doesn't do his father's will, because despite his words, he fails to follow through with action. Of course, this parable is meant to connect with the earlier discussion on John the Baptist. And we know from chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel that all of these religious leaders were actually there at the Jordan River with John. And they heard his call to repentance, and yet they did not obey. They refused to heed John's warning. They may talk a big game, but when it comes down to it, they refuse to hear what God is calling them to do. At the same time, the outcasts and the rejects of society, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they did hear John. And since then, they've amended their ways and turned from their sin. There are a couple of important things to make note of here. Just like in the first son in the story, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they're not innocent. Their lives of exploitation and fornication are not being held up as examples of godly living. Quite the opposite, in fact. And yet, they didn't hear John's call for repentance and choose to remain in their sin. Instead, they turned from their sin and they embraced the authority of Jesus in their lives. The religious leaders, on the other hand, had spent their lives saying all the right things, but in their hearts, they were no better than the other sinners. Unlike those on the margins of society, though, when the priests and the elders heard the call to repentance, they simply chose to continue in their sin. Rather than surrendering to the authority of Jesus Christ, they have chosen to focus on their own false authority. And thus, Jesus commends the tax collectors and the prostitutes because they recognized their sin and turned away from it for the sake of the gospel. Now, it can be tempting for us today to read the story and enjoy watching these religious leaders squirm. There's nothing better and seeing a bunch of hypocrites get what they deserve. And then, when we look at ourselves, when we look at the church today, we realize that those priests and those elders in Jesus' story, those are us. Now, I know we all have our own stories of how we came to faith in Jesus Christ, but I'm sure that many of you, like me, have spent a lifetime in the church. There's never been a time in my own life when my faith has wavered or when I've stopped worshiping regularly with a body of believers. Even when I was in high school and college, those years that are typically filled with rebellion. I tried really hard to do the right thing, to be a good Christian. And as a result, it can be really easy for me to cast a condemning eye on those outside of the church who are engaged in all manner of sinful behavior. Now, I'm certainly not saying that the drug dealers and the white supremacists are living holy and virtuous lives, but it can be really tempting for me to allow the boldness of their sin to overshadow the darkness in my own heart. For many of these prolific sinners, when they finally are presented with the truth of the gospel, their lives are transformed and they turn away from that evil that has consumed them for so long as they turn to the goodness of God. But at the same time, men and women who have spent years going to church every Sunday continue to struggle with pervasive sin in their lives because they feel that they have no need for repentance. Allow me to give you a real modern world example of what I'm talking about. Now, I have a number of friends who are gay Christians. Now, already, some of you might be getting a little nervous. You certainly can't be both of those things at the same time. But these friends of mine, they're not people who reject biblical authority. And they're not trying to change the church's understanding of Christian marriage. In fact, they hold a very high view of marriage and sexual ethics. At the same time, they're asking some very important questions and they're struggling to find good answers to those questions. Things like, what does it mean to live as a single and celibate person in the church? How do we understand family and community within a broader Christian context? How do single people address those basic human needs for companionship and intimacy while remaining obedient to God's word? Nevertheless, many Christians regard these friends of mine who are trying to live in obedience to God's word with suspicion, while at the same time turning a blind eye to things like pornography, adultery, and fornication in the heterosexual Christian community. The point here, and I think the point that Jesus is making in our parable, is that Christian obedience is not simply about holding the right position or saying the right things. It's about living that obedience out in our lives. It's about submitting our lives to the authority of Jesus, and too often, we in the church do a really poor job of that. Now, I feel like any time I talk about Christian obedience, I have to qualify it. After all, for too many people, their behavior is seen as their gateway to heaven. It never fails to surprise me how often I will hear a Christian who's gone to church forever say something like, "Well, I just hope when my time comes that I've done enough to get into heaven." It breaks my heart. My friends, if our obedience is a prerequisite to our salvation, we are all in big, big trouble. We will never be good enough, based on our own actions, to obligate God to allow us into His presence. It is only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ that we will ever overcome the consequences of our sin. But at the same time, a heart that has been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit of obedience. The problem with the religious leaders of Jesus' day was that they claimed to be righteous, and yet their behavior did not display the fruit of a redeemed heart. This is not something that just happens automatically and completely the moment that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just as an apple tree will not immediately start producing apples the minute you plant it. Rather, over time, we should see our desire for holiness and obedience grow and mature as our faith grows and matures. This process is known as sanctification. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes who had heard and responded to John's call for repentance had begun this process. Their lives were changing and they were conforming more and more to the will of God. And that is what we are called to do as well. When Jesus entered the temple, he challenged the authority of the religious leaders and he had demonstrated that true authority belonged to him. The priests and the elders refused to recognize it and they completely missed what God was doing in their midst. So how do we respond to the authority of Christ in our lives today? Do we ignore it? Do we fight against it? Or do we embrace it? A tree will be known by its fruit. And so we need to ask ourselves if we are bearing the fruit of repentance and obedience. It's not always easy. It's not always fun. But if the sinners and the tax collectors can do it, then by the grace of God, we can as well. So let each of us examine our own hearts and surrender ourselves to the loving, gracious, and merciful authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.